We're in Luke chapter 4. I made the joke last week that this is the beginning of 3.5 year ministry of Christ, then we'll be there for the next 10 years. But I hope we're not there for 10 years. At the pace I go, though, I'll take all the jokes you can throw at me about that. In Luke chapter 4, we're diving into a very large text, and not so much by the amount of verses that's before us, but by the content that is before us. And it's a very challenging text. In fact, it's one that I've expressed to the elders before we began today that time does not, I don't think, permit me to cover everything I need to cover this week. Next week, I will be out of town with my family. We'll be going to a conference, and Dan will be delivering the message to you on the act of worship through prayer. Good, he's nodding his head. And so join Dan for that. We'll be out of town. So there's going to be a break in the teaching. Today we're going to be covering verses 16 through 21. And we're going to split this section of Jesus in Nazareth in two. Before we begin, let's read the text together. We'll read the whole section. I'll read, you follow. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood to read, and the scroll the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, Is not this Joseph's son? And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. They rose up, drove him out of the town, brought him to the brow of a hill, of which their own town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. It's a troubling text we come to today. It's a glorifying text we come to today. It's a daunting text for many reasons. That what's being offered to the Jews before our very eyes is unparalleled to anything else in human history that's ever been offered to any group of people before. Their response is astounding, but we're not going to touch on that today. Today, what I want us to do is I really want us to come to the Word and come to the work of Christ and come with Him into the synagogue to rejoice with Him as He launches His ministry in this way. They have heard what He had done in Capernaum, and they had heard the great wonders and great feats that were accomplished after He was baptized, the Spirit descended upon Him, after He was in 40 days of testing in the wilderness, and after he came out victoriously in all those things. Luke emphasizes that in verse 14, he returned in the power of the Spirit, obviously not the power of the flesh, but of the Spirit, to Galilee. And a report went out about him everywhere he went. So word is spreading far and wide. But Luke marks the beginning of his ministry not in Capernaum and not in Galilee. He marks the beginning of his ministry in Nazareth. And the reason why is because what happened in Capernaum and what happened in Galilee were blessings unparalleled, like I said, to any other time in human history, and signs, wonders, and things that were accomplished. But the main launching of the ministry is based upon this scripture verse that he quotes to the Nazarenes. I always get that mixed up. In Nazareth. The title of the message is The Kingdom Revealed at Nazareth. What you typically see in your Bibles is the Jesus rejected at Nazareth. If you could, well, if you want to, it's totally up to you, but if you just scratch that out, that's not the main idea of the text. That is going to come. That's going to come in part two. But the main idea of the text today is that the kingdom is revealed at Nazareth to the Jews and is offered to them freely. And we're going to see two major movements in this text that we're going to look at today, and we're going to see the revelation of the prophet king, the revelation that is Christ making himself known, the prophet king that he is. And secondly, we're going to see the revelation of the subjects in the kingdom, or those who make up the kingdom, and who he says they will be. The Jews were offered the kingdom in very freely by the words of Christ in this text, so that the glory of God may be revealed or manifested through them to the world. It's a day of rejoicing. It's a day of celebration. And I believe in the heart of God, in the heart of Christ, in the heart of his words spoken graciously to the people, he was ready to bless them and ready to launch into fulfillment of prophecies that are often by people in dispensational circles thrown into the future and the end times when all things are completed and when he returns. So today I want to set right a lot of prophecy in your minds that is fulfilled here as Christ says it is fulfilled. But as we go forward, let us get a little bit of the scenery around us today. He came up to Nazareth, coming down from Upper Galilee, Capernaum territory, came down to Nazareth. The place where he had been raised, people knew him well, and is a tight-knit community. Nearly everybody in that town was well below the poverty limit, poverty line. They were poor, they were oppressed. Most of them had no land allotment according to their tribal heritage at all. Christ is of the tribe of Judah. We find him somewhere in the land of Naphtali, Zebulun, in that territory, which is an embarrassment to the Jews. What had long ago failed to be practiced on a regular basis was the 50-year practice of the year of Jubilee, where the Jews were to return all the land, rightly so, back to each tribal allotment, each family, and each person who had the rights to it. The year of Jubilee was designed to keep power-hungry Jews from developing massive land-based wealth and establishing an aristocracy and a high-ranking tier of political power and influence. Since they hadn't been practicing those things and for a very long time, in fact, we don't know of anywhere in Scripture where it has actually been mentioned the Jubilee was practiced faithfully. The land has been parsed out to the poor to work for the wealthy and to eke out a living. He returns to the poorest place in all of Judea, Nazareth. He doesn't go to Jerusalem. He doesn't even make this declaration in Capernaum, as great as Capernaum is going to be in his ministry. He does not say any of these words in those territories before this period, before this point. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, much like what we do today. It was on the Sabbath day, so it was on a Saturday. It was his custom, And as is custom to go into the synagogue, what you'd normally have is you'd have an order of service very similar to what we have here. You'd have a call to worship. You would have the recitation of scripture. You would have songs that had been sung. And you would have a message preached or expounded upon to some degree. So Jesus is called to stand up and read. It's something that where people don't just on their own accord get up and read. It was something that either the Pharisee or the Levite in the synagogue would have asked him, come and minister to us today. Share with us from the Word of God. And so rightly so, they hand him the scroll. Notice they hand him the scroll. Jesus didn't go get the scroll of Isaiah. They hand him the scroll, really indicating the majestic majesty and power of the one that's about to preach to them, because he controls all things. The very breath we breathe, the very order of service, the very events that men unfold in those services, the very thoughts you think during the service, in those days as well as ours, he controls every event. And in essence, by the silent whisper of his spirit, commands the man to bring him Isaiah. Isaiah is brought, given to him. He unrolls the scroll, he finds the place where it's written, and he launches into one of the greatest sections of Isaiah next to the prophecies concerning the suffering servant. The greatest section of Isaiah that the Jewish people would ever have heard. And he says to them, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor." Who is this that's speaking before their midst as he's reading this? That would be what they begin to think. Wait a second. He just applied this verse to himself. And who is this one? This one who has come in the Spirit. But we've heard about him. We've heard about his baptism. We've heard about the Spirit descending in a physical manifestation like that of a dove. We've heard about this testing where he went to the wilderness for a period of time. And there Satan met him and he conquered. He was victorious. We heard how he came back in the power of the Spirit to Capernaum and to the areas of Galilee, and amazing feats began to happen. We heard how he's now come to us. And the expectation is ratcheted up to the highest level you can possibly get. Have you ever been to a charismatic service and you got full-blown, and I'm not trying to pick on charismatics here, but you go to a charismatic service where the expectation is high. You ever seen the people respond? It's energetic to a level that you just can't compare to anything else. The NFL has nothing on it. You've got full physical body, and emotional state, totally charged. I'm not sure about the mental part. The expectancy is extremely high. This goes far beyond that. Expectation is unparalleled. And he immediately begins to tell them, the Spirit of Jehovah, the Spirit of Yahweh, the Spirit of Adonai, the Spirit of God Almighty, the one who spoke to Moses, the one who spoke to the prophets, the one who has preserved this nation up to this point in history, that Spirit is not, upon is not the right word in the idea that we think of it, just like resting. That's not the case. Is in me, imbibed throughout me, is completely saturating me. I am one with the Spirit is one with me. And they know clearly what he is saying. I am the prophet king Moses spoke about. I am the angel of the Lord who protected you all these years. I am the one who comes now to make revelation clear that you, O Israel, do not yet understand. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me and none other but me. And why? Because he has purpose to do something. He has purposed to proclaim the gospel to the poor. And who are the poor we're talking about here? Nazareth. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. Who are the captives we're talking about here? First and foremost, Nazareth. He has sent me to recover sight to the blind, and not blind with the eye problem that we're talking about. First and foremost, you who are in darkness to give you spiritual sight. The blind aspect of seeing with the physical sight is a small thing compared to the greater need to the spiritual sight. To set at liberty those who are oppressed by the regime that is over them, who is the most oppressed in all of Israel? Nazareth. He is at the lowest point in the whole nation, speaking to the people. You can't get any lower to that. And who is he? And what is he proclaiming to these poor peasant people? Here, right now, the Lord's favor is upon you. Here, right now, we begin. We begin. He wasn't calling them to remember the beautiful times of the past and all the glories of God in the past. He wasn't calling them to set their minds on things in front of them. He was saying, here and now, it is time. You're the first fruits to be called into this great new era of Israel's history. That's why it's a text of rejoicing. That's why it's a text of yes, yes. And we should be with Israel up to this point saying, come on, Israel. Come on, Jews. Let's do this thing, because what you have to offer for the Gentiles and the blessings to follow from you are massive in proportion. And what it'll do for the whole lot of the universal scheme and order of events is amazing. Yes, this is the time for the Jews. Yes, rightfully receive the blessings that are due you. Yes, pick up your mantle, pick up this calling, and run with it. But in order to understand it, we have to turn back to Isaiah 61. Because that's where he's quoting from. The revelation of the prophet king is right before them in their midst. He has to be the king in order to lead them in this new era. He has to be a prophet in order to rightly interpret the revelation of past prophets and apply it to the referent being the time in which it's fulfilled. Only he can do that. For John's gospel is very clear that Christ is the only one begotten of God. He has come to explain him to us and explain the revelation of old. Isaiah 61, look at these words with me, starting in verse 1. This is what Christ quotes. The Spirit of the Lord God, that's why I was emphasizing Almighty God there. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, double emphasis, Lord God, because the Lord God has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. But notice that's where Christ stopped. Let's see what happens if we go on. And that is called a connective. And to make known the vengeance of our God. That didn't happen in that section. And why? Why did Christ leave out the day of vengeance of our God? Simple answer. Wasn't time, because what had not happened yet? The Jews had not made a decision. Not yet. But let's go on. What follows if they receive this prophet king, if they receive the one in their midst claiming to be one with God? Let's go on. What's going to flow out of this? To comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, and give them beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. That's where Nazareth was. That they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified, and glorified through whom? The one who has him in his spirit. I'm sorry, the one who has his spirit in him. Got it backwards. the one before them, the one standing in their midst, preaching this text. What will happen if they glorify God through Christ, through Jesus of Nazareth? Then they shall, this is the result, they shall build up ancient ruins. They shall raise up former devastations. They shall repair ruined cities. The devastations of many generations will begin to be rebuilt. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. A level of prominence will be given to the Jews and to their nation over all the other nations of the world. The kingdom that they had in the days of Solomon will not compare to the majesty and the might and the glory of the new rebuilt cities that would follow. Not only that, but strangers, foreigners, Gentiles, goy, those of other nations will come and serve you. In other words, all the days of your labor, O Israel, have come to an end, and now you have the benefit of being served by the world. These servants, by the way, aren't mere slaves. Let's look at what kind of servants they're going to have as we go on here. Strangers shall stand, tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you, O Israel, is the idea. You, O Jew, you shall be called the priest of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations. They'll pour it into you. And in their glory you shall boast. Whose glory? The Gentiles' glory, in the glory of the nations. There's a boasting, there's a back and forth going on. The Jews will boast in them. Instead of your shame, there shall be double portion for who? The Jews. But watch what happens. Instead of dishonor, look at that word they right there. Who are we talking about? Gentiles. Notice how there's a double portion. Watch this. Instead of your shame, O Jews, there shall be double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their service to you, in their lot. Therefore, in their land, in the Gentiles' land, where they work hard to serve you, O Israel, they shall possess a what? Double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. That was for the Jews. The day Christ entered that synagogue and preached that sermon and said, "This is fulfilled in your midst this day." What he didn't go on to say is, what is the vengeance of the Lord? How are we to understand that? Well, if you turn over to Isaiah 63, it picks it up right there. It says, "Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozra? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why," the question goes out, "why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress?" He answers, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger." Look at what it says. "And from the peoples, no one was with me. I trod them in my anger. I trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments. I stained all my apparel, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own right arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth." It's a pretty amazing sermon he preached to them that day. He offered to them the kingdom. "This day I announce the kingdom is revealed. This day I announce I am your prophet, your king, your priest. I am the one who will usher you into this new period, this new era, where the Gentiles will rejoice in you and you'll have all the bounty of the earth at your disposal. It's all for you." But one thing they missed is the conditions to accept that kingdom. Turn back to Isaiah 58. Several hundred years before Christ, as Dan was saying, 700 years before Christ ever stepped on the scene of Nazareth to preach this gospel, to preach this news to the Jews, they were told what was required of them in order to receive these blessings and be ready for that message when it was preached. In Isaiah 58, the prophet's told to cry aloud and do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. That's in verse 1. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness. This is very indicative, by the way, of the nation when Jesus steps onto the scene. It's very much the same description. They seem to seek the one true God. They seem to delight and to know His ways. And they were a nation that seemed to do righteousness on the outside. That's what Jesus would say. On the outside, they seem to have it all right. But on the inside, they're what? Whitewashed tombs. They seem to have it all right and did not forsake the judgment of God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. They seem to have an appearance of righteousness without the power thereof. Look how it goes. Why have we fasted? Lord, this is the question they're asking. Why have we fasted and you see it not, O God? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Look at what God turns around and says. Your fast is nothing. Behold, in the day of your fast, you sought your own pleasure. In the day of your fast, you oppress all your workers. In the day of your fast, when you take time aside from all these things and you put your food aside, you put your drink aside, you put your television aside, your radio aside, whatever you do, put it aside in your fast, you load it upon the shoulders of others, your responsibilities and your work, and you make their day even harder. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose? A day for a person to humble himself? ? What is fasting for? Obvious answer? Humility. Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Is it to cover himself in shame and mourning? And the answer? Yes. Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? The answer? No. You're going too far, O God, with your religious practice there. Is not this the fast I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness? That should be the result, by the way, of a right fast. Your humility, the humility of the individual, the bowing down like a reed, the covering in sackcloth and ashes, should produce the loosing of bonds of wickedness. It should produce the unstrapping of yokes. It should produce to let the oppressed go free. It should produce to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring in the homeless and pour into your house when you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? That's the kind of fast he's calling for. That's not the kind of fast they were participating in. They were participating in a heartless fast. It had the outward appearance of righteousness, outward appearance of religiosity, but they loaded everybody else up with their yoke. Look what he says. In verse 8, then your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, And the Lord will answer, you shall cry, and he will say, here I am. That's what he's doing on the day of Nazareth, preaching in the synagogue. If, condition, if you take away the yoke from your midst. If you stop pointing the finger and speaking wickedness. If you stop pouring out yourselves out for the, if you pour yourselves out for the hungry, I'm sorry, and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in darkness and your gloom be as the noonday, and the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong, and you shall be like a water garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail, and your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. See how it's connected to Isaiah 61? Right there. You shall rise up on the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets to dwell in. Condition, if you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. All those conditions we just read are required to be met to receive what Jesus preaches to them when he stands before them in that synagogue. And what do we know? As Jesus goes forward in his ministry, what do we know that he says to them repeatedly about the Sabbath? You have made the Sabbath Lord over you, but it was meant to be a servant for you, to serve you, to bring you into a place of rest, and to glorify in God, to put the world aside, to put all your work aside, to put all these things aside, and rest. Jesus said, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath doesn't rule over me. What's he go on to say? He goes on to say, and on the Sabbath, you heap up on yourselves all kinds of traditions of men, and you make it hard for the little guys and for everyone to practice the sacred institution of quiet worship before God. Has anything changed in 700 years? Answer's no. If you, O Israel, would just be ready in the time of your visitation, remember those words? You would be ready in the time of your visitation, how I would have gathered you together like a chick gathers her. And where's that come from? Luke? Gospels, you, O Israel, if you just only knew. And what's he going to do? Does he reject them with Nazareth rejecting him? Answer, no. What's he going to do? He is the long-suffering God who patiently suffers with his people and their disobedience, and he's going to do it for 3.5 years, giving them every opportunity to say, he's the one. He's the one. So prophecy is much like this. Scriptures in history work in a linear time. We don't live in a circular historical movement, which a lot of people believe we do. Even modern science believes we do to some extent. History is stretched out in linear fashion. And God declares the beginning from what? I'm sorry, the end from what? The beginning. I'm a little dyslexic. Sorry about that. He declares the end from the beginning. And prophecy is like this. I have these things, O Israel, for you. Special blessings, special places, special standing in the scheme of my work. And I'm not just going to stop with blessing you. I'm going to go beyond you, and I'm going to bless the Gentiles too. In fact, go back to Isaiah 61. Watch what he says right here, which I didn't cover on purpose till this point. Verse 8. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them. Who's the them right there? Nope. The Gentiles. I will faithfully give them their recompense. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I have all these blessings for you, Israel. I have an everlasting covenant to make with you, and I have an everlasting covenant to make with them. I have all these blessings poured out on this timeline of history. And if Israel fails to receive the blessing, does it negate? Does it take away from the blessings God has promised to the Gentiles? Answer, no. What does it mean for the Jews? Does it mean that we take this passage because it wasn't fulfilled in the days of Christ and we throw it into the end and we say that there's a future coming for the Jews and this is going to be their future way down the road here? I'm kind of jabbing at the dispensationalists a little bit here. Because that's what we do as dispensationalists. Oh, this isn't fulfilled. Let's throw it forward into the millennium kingdom. That's not what you do with that text. What did Jesus say about this text? Go back to Luke. Keep your hand in Isaiah. Go back to Luke. And let's look at his words one more time. Verse 21. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. O Israel, pay attention. The Lord God has an everlasting covenant. He not only has for you, Jeremiah 31, but the Lord God has an everlasting covenant. He also has for the whole world. Pay attention, O Israel, because he who has began a good work is faithful to complete it, and he doesn't need who? You. But if you take the blessings that are for you, I, your prophet, king, the Lord God Almighty, who stands in your midst, will ensure every one of them is met, and you will walk in all that I have had for you for so long. Let's look at the revelation of the subjects of this kingdom in Luke here real fast. How does he describe the subjects? They have to be pretty humble to hear this message preached to them on this Sabbath day back in Nazareth. He's pretty much telling them, you are the subjects, you who are around me. You're the poor. You're the captives. Now, they could swallow that pill. Of course, we're pretty poor. You're a carpenter's son. We're nothing but peasants. They could swallow that pill. But you're the blind. You don't see. And that one's a tough one to swallow. You are oppressed. And only I, the one with the Spirit of the Lord upon me, the one who stands in your midst, I alone can set you free. There is no other. No one else can do this for you. This prophecy belongs to me and is my work alone. You try to do it on your own, you will fail. I'm doing all this to proclaim that the Lord's favor is upon you. And it's not like Jubilee, Israel. In fact, you can't tie Jubilee to this passage at all. We're not restoring merely land allotments and all that stuff. This is far beyond the year of Jubilee. The Lord's favor goes far, far beyond that. The subjects that day were defined very clearly. Just like back in Isaiah. If you go on and turn over to Isaiah 65, verse 1, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I. Here I am to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walked in the way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth tainted by meat in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near, for I am too holy for you. These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their lap both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord. Because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills, and I will measure into their lap payment for their former deeds. This is not merely speaking of Gentiles. It's very practical of Gentiles doing these things. This is speaking of the nation. Now, while the nation in the days of Christ removed their idolatry for the most part, what they did not remove is the idol worship that they put forward in the traditions and commandments of men, which then bound the people from going out into the hilltops, but kept them in the wicked state of their own selfish, self-righteous hearts in their homes or wherever they went. And they never could go beyond the superficial and dig deeper and find the depth of their sin and the depravity within. I've met and I've checked off the list. Check, 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 check. I've done all that's required of me by the men who call themselves leaders. Nothing's changed, just the form of it has changed. What does Jesus say? Jesus says in Isaiah 66, verse 1, thus says the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb, like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents grain offerings, like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes memorial offerings of frankincense, like one who blesses an idol. They have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abomination. I will also choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, when did he call? Synagogue that day. When I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. But they did what was evil in my eyes and choose that in which I do not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word, your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake, have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy, but it is they who shall be put to shame. Remember those words? Where did those words come up? In Matthew chapter 5, we call those the Beatitudes. Suffering for whose name's sake? The Lord's name's sake. And who was the one inflicting the people that day? The Jews. There are so many passages from 58 to 66 you can look at where you have two things happening at the same time. You have the blessings that are bestowed upon the Jews if they faithfully obey and do all that God has called them to do. And you have the blessings on the Gentiles that are bestowed as well. But if the Jews miss their blessings, what happens to them? Some of those blessings go to the Gentiles, but the Gentiles' blessings are not forfeited whatsoever. By the way, just think about this for a moment. Were the Gentiles ever, in the Old Testament, Isaiah's prophecies, Jeremiah's prophecies, were the Gentiles ever conditioned on obedience once for the blessings of God to be extended to them? Answer? Come on, guys. Wake up. No. But the Jews condition. Why were the Jews conditioned for obedience? Because they had the law, they had the prophets, they had the temple, they had the city, they had the land, and they had all those years of God's faithfulness poured out to them. They had the greater revelation. All these things now offered in their midst. They couldn't bring themselves to accept the fact that their prophet king was Jesus. They couldn't bring themselves to accept that even though they were no longer worshiping false idols, like in the days of pre-Babylonian era, they couldn't accept the fact that their hearts were still far from God and that they still were practicing things that were abominations to Him. They couldn't accept the fact that they are the poor, that they are the blind, that they are the oppressed, that they are the lame, that they are the sick. It's too hard of a message to hear. Let's just get to where you overthrow the Romans and everybody serves us. Let's just get to that. And he rolls up the scroll. He gives it back to the attendant. He sat down. And while everybody's staring at him, he said, "It's here. All that you've been waiting for is here." And that's where we have to leave it for this week. Jesus says the same thing to us today. It's here. Why do you spend so much time on the things that are fading away, when all the blessings of God, all the spiritual promises of God are here? One more thing I want to hit on before we call for the men for communion is there are strings of prophecies throughout the Old Testament directly associated with the Jews and their failure to enter into those blessings. But Paul says that the Jews' stumbling resulted in what? Your salvation. As Gentiles, we can still cheer the Jews. You should have been there. You should have been ready. But I'm glad that I received the gospel and that God is faithful to break it out of your hands and into the world. And it's really amazing that we now have become a part of the commonwealth. If Israel forfeits all her blessings, does God lose Israel? We have been grafted in, one man made new. Their stumble has resulted in Israel. That's a spiritual statement, not a literal. You understand what I'm saying? You are now the Jew that John says are the true followers of Christ. You are now the kingdom that God said He would produce from the loins of Abraham. And yet in the future, there are still nationalities that will be formed one day where there will be physical Jews and physical Gentiles under you, the glorified race. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this day. We give you thanks, Lord, that the Jews' stumbling became our benefit. Lord, we should have also a heartbroken effect in our souls for the Jews who missed out on so much. And that heartbroken effect, I pray, will become even greater and even deeper in the second portion of this text when we see their response. But Father, I pray that we go out, even to the Jews, and declare to them the good news that there's yet a greater blessing still ahead. That far goes far beyond any nation, any borders, any boundaries on this earth, far beyond the lifespan of this earth, and it goes well into the new kingdom, the new heavens, the new earth, new Israel, new Jerusalem, and all the people of God gathered together there, rejoicing around your throne forevermore. So, Lord, I pray that you would open the eyes of the Jews and open our eyes as Gentiles to the harvest that is before us. That we take the message, rightly understood, rightly applied, and make it known to them. Father, I pray you save the Jews, save the Gentiles, save your people for your glory, that they all may come in. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.